Luke chapter 4. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Let's hear God's word together. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Let me add my welcome to everyone who's here. My name's Pete. I've been a member of Beeston for getting on for 6 or 7 years now. Time flies. But grateful to have the opportunity to speak to you and share God's word. Why don't I pray for us to start? Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks to us in your word, the Bible. Thank you that you promised to speak to us individually and together as a church. I pray now that you'll be giving us open hearts and open minds, and that we'll be ready to receive your word as you speak to us tonight. Amen. So when I was about 8 years old, I was in a bike race. It was the summer holidays. It was a half term, I think, actually. Me and some friends, we'd gone to the park. Our friends had all come with us. There was four of us. Parents were there. They were doing whatever it is parents do when kids are at the park. We were organising a bike race down a hill. So it was quite a big hill, at least it felt like a big hill when I was eight. And there was like a windy sort of cycle track, and there was like a gravel bit, and there's some logs, and there's a couple of interesting bridges that we could go down. So we set the course, top of the hill, down the track, over the bridge, over the second bridge, into the car park. So me and Sam, we were the ones racing, and our friends Daniel and Jonathan. Daniel was on my side, he'd be running down the left side of the track, giving me support. Jonathan would be running down the right side, giving Sam support. Jonathan also said he'd say go, so we set off down the hill. First corner, I remember it really vividly, you're about to find out why. Took first corner to the left, second corner, no, the first corner to the right, second corner to the left, and we came to the third corner, got a bit more interesting, so we came over a little footbridge, so into the third corner. Now, what Sam had done, he'd craftily taken the inside of the bend for the third corner. So actually, he'd got there literally fractionally before I had. So, and as he came into this bend, he was going over the bridge, he slowed right down, he braked, and what he did, he sort of took over the whole space of the path. What I had to do as a gentleman and sportsman, I had to stop my bike, didn't want to go into the back of him, and he carried on over the bridge, I had to stop, and basically that was the race over, unfortunately. Race was game over. So he got back down to the car park, about half a minute after he did, he won by a long way. We had a bit of post-race analysis. Sam was jubilant, I was not so. But I said, "Sam, the only reason you won is because you cheated. You slowed down, you deliberately cut me up, you stopped me from going. If I'd got there first, I wouldn't have slowed down, I could have gone over the bridge without using my brakes at all, and then we could have carried on the race, and I'd have probably got to the bottom first, and I'd have won." Sam said, "We were going so fast, there's no way you could have gotten over that bridge, especially after the corner, without slowing down." I said, "Yeah, good." Sam said, "Right, do it then." So, went back to the top of the hill. We're all there again. Jonathan said he'd call go. Just me this time, went downhill, first corner, second corner, into the third corner, onto the bridge. And at this point, I realised, no, there is no way this can be done. So I didn't want to admit it, but I put my brakes on anyway. I thought, I'll try and do it with the brakes, just won't tell anyone. But actually, it was just entirely too late. We went into the corner, and sort of the gravel from the path had sort of gone onto the top of the bridge. So the bike wheel just sort of slipped, just went completely under. The bike went way off the side of the bridge. I went with it, but I didn't quite fit between the handrail and the floor, like the bottom of the bridge. So I went flying into the railing across the top, banged my head, hit myself on the bottom of the bridge. But then even worse, my feet sort of plopped off the edge. And I was there sort of hanging on the end, a bit like that scene of Gandalf in the first Lord of the Rings. Sam came running over. He said, could you do it? No, Sam, I couldn't. But it's annoying, isn't it, when someone makes a claim that there's no way for them to back up. Someone says they can do something, and they absolutely can't do it. They don't even know what they were talking about. So not just bike races where this happens. The next time that came to mind for me was, if you've been a driver, you'll know what it's like to have a backseat driver in the car. They're not always in the backseat. They're often in the front seat, actually, I found. So not long after I passed my test, a month or two, me and a friend, we went to visit a uni open day. We went to Exeter. We lived in London, so it was about a 3.5-hour journey. It was just the two of us. It was very much the making of our friendship. But basically, everything on this journey went completely wrong. We started in the morning, about 7:30, but there's diversion one way, got to the next road, there's a diversion another way. We then got lost, and Tom fell asleep, got all the directions completely wrong. A 3-hour journey turned into about 5 hours. We got there, missed the shuttle bus to get to the university, completely missed the open day, got there, had lunch, got back in the car, came home. That wasn't the end of it. Happened all again, got lost again, ended up halfway to Birmingham. We got to that part on the map as well. You know, before sat nav, you have like a fold in the map and you can't see the bit in the middle. We were in there for about 2 hours maybe, just going up and down. And we got some sort of headway, and about into the 9th hour of the car journey, my friend Tom, he turned to me, he said, if you were a better driver, we'd have got home a long time ago. I didn't say anything to him, probably for the best, but I was sitting there thinking, Tom, you can't drive a car. You failed your test 3 times. What are you talking about? You don't know what it's like to drive with a passenger who's constantly asleep. You've not contributed anything. What are you talking about? It's annoying, isn't it, when someone tries to make a claim or criticise us when they just don't know what we're talking about. And it's a funny story, but actually it happens in life all the time, isn't it? Often we do something, we know we've done it wrong, we make a mistake, and yeah, we put our hands up and say, I shouldn't have done that. But then that person crops up. So it's the same person for everyone, I think. They crops up. They weren't there. They don't know you, really. They don't know the person, the other people, or the situation. They've only heard about it from, you know, their neighbours, auntie, that kind of thing. They say, oh, why did you do that? If I was in your situation, I'd have done this, or I'd have done that. And we knew that, yeah, maybe they're right. Maybe that would have been a better course of action. But we're sitting there thinking, yeah, but you weren't there. You weren't in my shoes. You don't actually know what it is like. And it happens in church as well, doesn't it? It happens all the time. I saw a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago that I hadn't seen for quite a long time. He was telling me a bit about his church that he's at. He was telling me he went to a student talk. The person standing up was talking satisfaction. How can we be happy in life? And the speaker was essentially saying, you can be happy and be single. Marriage doesn't promise happiness. And that's true, isn't it? And my friend agreed. But he told me all he did was sit there thinking, is this guy for real? He's married, he's 3 kids. How does he know what it's like? I think that's fair, isn't it? Married couples do keep telling us, single people, that happiness won't be found in marriage. But bear in mind, we're probably not listening to you. It's true, isn't it? We want, what we're really looking for is an authentic life. We don't want someone as well who's a millionaire footballer telling us, yeah, no, don't worry, money doesn't make you happy. We want to hear that from the person who maybe does have money, but has given it away. He's put it to the side and said, no, happiness can be found in God. So yeah, I think what we're looking for is a real authenticity. We want, if we're going to take advice from someone, we want that to come from someone who's got a lifestyle to match. They've been there, they've got the T-shirt, they've walked the life, and then, okay, then we'll give them a bit of airtime. Then we'll listen to what they've got to say. And the trouble is that we often take that line of thinking into the church, don't we? We think, oh, God's a bit like that. But it's not. We think, oh, God, he's way up there. He's sitting in heaven. He's watching us down here. But does he actually know what it's like? Does he know what my life is like? Surely, if he did a day of my job, if he did it with my kids, with my wife, my husband, my family, if he knew what my friends were really like, surely he wouldn't ask the same thing of me. Surely he wouldn't ask for the same level of holiness, the same level of commitment to church. Surely God doesn't know. He's up in his ivory tower. We're down on the front line. He's got no idea what it's like. But actually, we read today, that's not true. It's completely not true. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that. Jesus came to earth, and he lived the life that we live. We see it today in Luke chapter 4, didn't we? So George read it in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, God's Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. It said then that he was tempted for 40 days. So we only read of three temptations here, but he was there for 40 days. He battled the devil for 40 days. The likelihood is, Jesus faced all sorts of temptations, not just the three we read. He was tempted constantly for 40 days. It's probably worth pointing out as well, there's a very similar passage in Matthew, almost identical, but both writers include the same three temptations. So why do they both include these three? Well, I think these are three particular temptations that we all struggle with. These are all temptations where Jesus could show that where we fail, he succeeds. So he has these three battles with the devil. Let's dive into battle number one. But again, if you're anything like me, what you're probably thinking is you've got this sort of niggling feeling in the back of your mind or in your stomach. You're thinking, well, of course Jesus beats the devil. He's God, isn't he? Yes, Jesus 40 days without food is actually very impressive. But we've seen Jesus. We know what he does. We know the story's coming up next. We've seen he raises Lazarus to life. He calms the sea. He turns bread into food for 5,000 people. 40 days without food. Yeah, great. But it's just another miracle, isn't it? It's just another miracle that Jesus does. Definitely stick it in the Bible. It's a good one. But that isn't what Jesus wants us to think here. That's not what he wants us to think. Look down with me at the end of verse 4. That curious sentence, it says, verse 2. It says, and he was hungry. I think that's a silly sentence given what we just read. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. But the reason Luke includes that is to remind us, Jesus is human. He's completely human. He feels the same as we do. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that Jesus is, he's God, we know that. And we know we have to defend that truth. We have to tell people who aren't Christians, Jesus is God. And that's good, keep doing that. But Luke is trying to remind us here that Jesus, he is human too. He's completely human. In fact, in Jesus' gospel, Luke's gospel account of Jesus, he reminds us in the beginning that Jesus was born into a very ordinary birth. He wasn't born in a palace where you might expect a God. He was born in a stable. Luke doesn't record the visits of the wise men or the three kings, as it were. They're just the ordinary shepherds. He talks about Jesus' very ordinary upbringing. He reminds us Jesus is completely human. He is completely God, but he is completely human. We've got to remember that as well. And it's easy as well, as what I slipped into when I was reading this passage first. We have this sort of imagination of that Hollywood sort of picture of what this would be like on the films. We see Jesus, not in the wilderness, not in the desert, but he's sitting over like a coffee table in one of those sort of New York parks with other old people. They're all playing chess. And we forget he's battling the devil in the real world. We think, nah, he's just battling the devil over a game of chess while he's discussing a bit of philosophy, discussing whether we should be in the EU or not. But that's not what it's like. In fact, if we were to see Jesus now, he'd be thin, he'd be gaunt, he'd be bent over. That is, if he wasn't already lying down on the ground. And we should notice that this is where the devil comes to him. He doesn't come to him when he's strongest. He doesn't come when he's got all his mates around him. He doesn't come when he's got the disciples. He comes when he's at his weakest, when he's hungry, when he's alone in the desert. And we should expect the same of the devil with us as well. We don't find ourselves, perhaps we had a bereavement, and we find ourselves thinking, oh, maybe the devil will give me a couple of days off. Maybe he'll let me off this week. But no. He didn't let Jesus off. He won't let us off either. Look at verse 1 with me. It goes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness. Several commentators suggest perhaps a more helpful translation of the devil's temptation. They say rather, it'd be better if we had since, rather than the word if. See, the devil isn't necessarily here trying to say, Jesus, prove to me you're the Son of God. But rather he's saying, since you're the Son of God, Jesus, don't you think things should be going a little bit better for you? God has brought you into this wilderness, but now he's left you. And now you're hungry, and he's not providing what you need. He says, since you're the Son of God, why don't you sort this one out yourself? You're God, aren't you? You can turn one of these stones into bread. Click of a finger like that. In fact, you can turn them into a whole bakery if you want. You can turn them into a whole Subway, a whole Greggs. You can have whatever you want. I'm presuming, though, we can give ourselves a pat on the back. I expect none of us here have walked out of work or on the way home from church. I expect we haven't given in to that temptation. We've not turned a paving slab into a Subway or into a McDonald's. But actually, though, how often do we find ourselves listening to these voices in our head? These voices, they're saying, you're a Christian, aren't you? You follow Jesus, don't you? But look at the situation you're in. God has left you. Now, God provided this job for you, but now it's not quite paying the bills. Why don't you take charge of this one? Why don't you mark up your sales figures? You'll get that extra bit of commission that you need. That will pay the mortgage, that will pay the rent. Or perhaps we say, oh God, you brought me to this university. I trusted you. You took me here. But the course has got a bit tricky. And the devil whispers in our ears, well, why don't you just borrow someone else's coursework answers? Why don't you work as a team, as it were? God's brought you to this situation, but he's left you. You won't see if you don't do it. He's happy for you to do what you need to do. But let's look at Jesus' response. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. He says in verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus isn't necessarily saying that it's sinful to eat. Of course, that's not correct. But Jesus is pointing us back to a time in the Old Testament, a time when the Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the desert. This is after God rescued them from the Egyptians. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, God defeated the Egyptians for them at the Red Sea. And then they were wandering around in the wilderness, but they had no food. So God provided for them, as God does. He said, there will be food on the ground for you. It will appear every morning. And all you have to do is go out in the morning and collect it up. A bit like perhaps your milk cartons that you might get. You just go out and collect it up. It's interesting that the Israelites had never seen this food before. In the Bible, the word they use for it is manna. I'm told that literally translates to mean, what is it? What is this food? The rest of Deuteronomy goes on to explain to us. God has provided for them with a food that they've never seen before to show them that it is not them who provide for themselves. It is God who's provided. So why does Jesus choose this quote from the Old Testament to use? Well, he does it because the devil is tempting him to believe that God will not provide for his needs. He's tempting him, saying, God has brought you into this situation and he isn't going to give you what you need. So why don't you take control and sort this one out yourself? But what Jesus does, he replies with the truth that, no, God has brought me into a situation, he's brought me into the wilderness, and he will provide always what I need for. So Jesus succeeds at trusting God to provide. So the devil carries on, tries to catch him out again in battle number two. Jesus, though, succeeds again in trusting God's plan. So in verse 5 it says, the devil takes Jesus up to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. The devil says to him, all this authority and splendor I will give to you. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Worship me, and it will all be yours. This temptation is a bit confusing at first, isn't it? We might be asking the question, does the devil really have this to give away? Does he have this splendor and glory that he's talking about? Does Jesus not have this already? What exactly is going on? I imagine if we did like a little poll of everyone in the room, saying, is this true? Can the devil do this? We gave everyone a piece of paper that had like a tick box with yes, tick box to no, we collected them back in. There'd be some people with a yes, some people with a no, and then I expect there'd be a lot of people like a no ticked and they scribbled out, and then a yes ticked, and then perhaps another arrow going back, and then they've actually turned it over, drawn new boxes in the back, start again. It's a bit confusing. Does the devil have this power? In John 12, it says, Jesus describes the devil as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, the writer of that Paul, he says, the devil is the prince of the power of this world. Sounds conclusive, doesn't it? But hang on, if we read Psalm 2, Matthew 11, Romans 16, Colossians 2, Revelation 20, we see that everything the devil does and all the works he does, any power that he has, is still within God's absolute and total remit, his absolute control. You might know the story of Job in the Old Testament. The devil has to ask God, can I tempt Job? The devil cannot tempt Job without asking God's permission. And he can only tempt Job as much as God allows. So when the devil says this, we might like to think of it a bit like this. All this has been given to me. Yes, devil, that's true, that's fairly right. But when he says, and I can give it to anyone I want to, we should say, no, devil, no, you can't. One speaker put it a bit like this. He says, imagine the devil being on a long rope with the devil at one end tied to it and God at the other. The devil has some freedom. He can move a bit on the end of the rope. But if ever he steps out of line or does anything God does not want, God just pulls the rope and yanks him straight back in. So why is it then that the devil makes this offer? What is so tempting for Jesus about it? Well, the temptation is this. Jesus, why don't you begin your kingdom right here, right now? You don't have to carry on. You don't have to go to the cross. That's not really necessary. Here's the glory. I can give it to you. You don't have to worry about all that suffering, all that rejection, your friends betraying you. You don't need the crown of thorns. You don't need the cross. You don't need those nails. They're no fun. You don't want that. The devil is offering Jesus the glory, but without the cross. We know this isn't the first time. This is the first time. It's not the last time that Jesus comes up to this temptation. Matthew 16, Peter says to him, this is after Jesus has said about his death on the cross, he predicts it, and Peter says to him, no, Jesus, you can't die. We won't let this happen. But Peter says to him, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. As Jesus has the temptation to avoid the cross, avoid the agony, the devil whispers in his ear, you don't have to do that. Take the easy road. There's no suffering. We don't need to go. We don't need the cross. We don't need that difficult bit. The same temptation, though, comes our way, doesn't it? Not to avoid the cross, not quite like that. But we hear the gospel and we think of telling it to our friends, but actually what we do is we just sort of tone it down a little bit, turn down the volume. And we say, the devil whispers to us as we speak, you don't have to believe all that stuff about one way to heaven. You don't need all those bits. On Mission Week, you might say to us, you don't have to preach about sin and judgment. People don't like sin and judgment. People don't like one way to heaven. Think of God's kingdom. Think how many more people would come in. Think the church would be full if we didn't preach of sin and judgment, if we didn't preach the one way to heaven. God's kingdom would be so much better, be so much bigger, if you just stopped being so dogmatic all the time. Or perhaps the devil, he plays on our desire for comfort and easy living. You don't have to look so different to everyone else around you, he says. You don't have to avoid that tricky situation at work. You don't have to leave that conversation that's turning into gossip. People don't like that. People don't like you leaving them when they're doing something. You'll make a fuss. You'll cause a scene. People don't like fusses. They don't like scenes. Nobody wants that. And actually, if you do that, how will you get into church then? Then what will you do? But once again, where we fail so often, Jesus succeeds. Jesus answers him again using Deuteronomy. This time from chapter 6. Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, his answer helps us really get to the heart of the temptation of the devil. Who will we give our worship to? Who will we give our service to? I suppose, if we're honest, we're unlikely to worship the devil if he walked in at the back. We're unlikely to think, oh no, devil, we'll bow down to him. But actually, how often do we bow the knee to ourselves? When faced with an opportunity to sin, we see a benefit for us, and we compromise God's word, and think, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Yet here we have Jesus, despite his situation, despite his hunger, and despite the offer of avoiding agony on a cross, Jesus succeeds in trusting God's plan. So finally, we move on to battle number 3. Jesus succeeds in trusting God's promises. So if we've worked our way through these battles that Jesus faced, hopefully what we've all noticed is for each temptation, each battle, Jesus quotes the Bible, quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy each time. We looked at it a bit a minute ago, but we'll go back to it in verse 4. So this is part of a slightly longer passage, but we'll just quote the bit from Deuteronomy, just a line or two. It says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." As we see Jesus, he's fighting the temptation. He's not just repeated the Bible verse and the temptation's gone away, but he's actually shown us what this looks like. How do we live? From every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So how does Jesus fight temptation? From God's word, from the words of God's mouth. As we see Jesus battling temptation, fighting away, he clings to God's word. He clings to God's promises when the going gets tough. But this time, though, the devil again, but this time he ramps up the battle to the next level. The devil takes him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and tries to recruit him into a test of God's promises. But what is it that makes this temptation so clever? What makes it so crafty? Well, the devil says, okay, Jesus, so you're living off every word God says to you. He says, but have you read the part in Psalm 91? Have you read in Psalm 91 where it says, if you fall, God will catch you? And then it even goes on to say, if you fall, God will catch you, but you won't even strike your foot on the ground. You won't even stub your toe. What is it the devil is trying to do here? He's twisting and distorting the word of God. He's making the Bible out to say a promise that it isn't really making. We've seen this before from the devil, haven't we? If you know the story in Genesis, when he speaks to Adam and Eve, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" When all God said was, "Do not eat from the one tree," he misquotes God, and Adam and Eve are fooled straight away. The devil, it's a bit like the devil saying, "Okay, Jesus, you're trustworthy. We've been battling for 40 days. You've stood firm. You've held out. You've used the word of God. You're good for it. I reckon you're genuine. But have you checked with God? Is God trustworthy? Is God genuine? Why don't we have a test?" He says, "Throw yourself off the top of this temple. God will have to save you. It's in his word. It's in his promises. You're his son. He's got to do this. We'll see if he's legit or not. And actually, you're in the temple. Everyone will see. They might be coming in to do their sacrifices. Everyone will see that you're the son of God, that you've jumped off and God has rescued you. Everyone will see. Everyone will give you the glory you deserve." So what the devil is saying to Jesus, throw yourself into any situation and God will protect you from physical harm. But if we have a look at Psalm 91, that's not what the promise says. Yes, the devil is right in one way. There is a promise of God's protection. But verses 1 and 2 make that really clear, that the promise of protection is not for those who arbitrarily create a situation for themselves where they're forcing God to act. But the protection is for those who are under attack, those who are sheltering in God, who are relying on God for protection. So again, we perhaps don't do the outlandish thing of diving off a building or walking in front of a car and assuming God will protect us. We're not that silly, of course, we don't do that. But how often do we find ourselves putting ourselves in a dangerous situation, a place where we may be forced to compromise what we believe, but then we say, "Oh no, God will protect us. He's got our backs on this one. And it doesn't matter if I sin. God forgives me anyway. We don't have to worry about that." How often do we pray for ourselves? "God, keep me from temptation. Keep me from battling sin. Keep me from battling lust." And then we go home on a Friday night when we're home alone and we watch an unhelpful TV program or an unhelpful film on our own with no one to keep us accountable. Or do we pray something like, "God, please help me to be a witness at work. Please help me to be a good and true witness." But then when it comes to the office Christmas party, we're the first one into the drinking games as the party cracks on. Or perhaps in the church, we know the truth that it's always God who opens people's hearts. It's God who explains his word to them. So then when we come to our Sunday school talk or outer talk or our sermon, do we think, "Ah, well, I'll put a bit of work in, but I'll just get up and say any old thing. It's God who works, isn't it? God will do the work. I'll just say something and God will convict people. God will bring people to repentance." But they're not the promises that God makes, are they? Jesus, again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." This quote is to point us again back to the Israelites. So we saw God rescue them from Egypt. He then rescues them as the Egyptians chase after them in the Red Sea. He then provides food for them in the wilderness. But they move on to a new place, a place called Massa, which interestingly means testing. They don't have any water. And they grumble. And instead of looking back to God's abundant provision for them, they've seen he's rescued them. They've seen he's provided food. They grumble and they say to Moses, "God has brought us here and he's left us." And eventually they give this challenge to God. They say, "God, are you among us or are you not?" And what God does in the end, he provides for them with Moses. He strikes the rock, you may know the story, and water comes gushing out. God does come through and provide water for them. But Jesus quotes this bit from Deuteronomy to remind himself, to remind the devil, to remind us that God always provides for his people. His promises are completely trustworthy. We can look back to his previous acts in the Bible of the Israelites, in our own lives, also in Jesus on the cross. God always keeps his promises. So in one of these places, again, where we fail so often to obey God's promises, we forget them, we put them to one side so much, we put ourselves in a compromising situation, we make God's word out to say something that it's really not saying, where we so often fail, once again, Jesus succeeds and answers, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus succeeds in trusting God's promise. So then, you have to ask yourself, where does that leave us? Hopefully we've been exposed today to our failures in trusting God to provide for us. We call into question God's love, we think he won't come through, he won't give us what we need. Our failures in not trusting God's plan and trying to dumb down the gospel so it makes it just a bit easier for us, it makes us just a bit more popular. Or our failure in trusting God's promise. Or we make an unwise decision. Hopefully we've seen all of that. Hopefully we've seen a bit of the devil's tactics, the way he twists and distorts God's words to make it say something that isn't quite saying. Or perhaps we put ourselves in a situation that we really shouldn't be putting ourselves in, and we permit things that God wouldn't have us permitting. But hopefully as well, we've seen that Jesus battles temptation, and he battles it using the word of God, and that's great because that's a tool we've all got, isn't it? We've got the Bible, we can have access to that, we can have access to God's power to help us fight temptation. But actually, if that's all we're taking from the passage, we've sold ourselves a little bit short, I think. If you notice, the quotes that Jesus makes or uses, they're both, or two of them are definitely commands. "You shall not," he says. And the trouble with commands is that we don't keep them. In fact, even if we do keep them from now on, we've read this passage and think, "No, I'll keep those commands." What about the times that have gone before, but we haven't kept them? See, this passage is not a comprehensive list on the one side of all the temptations we may face, and it's not a list on the other side of all the ways we can battle. It's not a list of the truth, match the truth to the temptation. You can mesh them together and you'll be okay. It's not that. But what this teaches is that where we fail, have failed, we'll go on failing, and everyone around us has failed for all of history, where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded. If you look back into the end of Luke chapter 3, Luke writes a genealogy for Jesus. We might think to ourselves, perhaps understandably, that is a bit of an odd place to put a genealogy. A more likely place would be in Matthew's gospel. He's got it right at the beginning. That would seem more sensible. But if you look down right at the end verse of chapter 3, it says, "The Son of God." What Luke is trying to do, he's trying to remind us that in Jesus, God is starting again. He's creating a new humanity for us in Jesus. We go back to Adam in the Old Testament, right at the beginning, and he failed. Whereas now we have God starting again with Jesus. One speaker puts it quite helpfully like this, draws this illustration. It's a bit like we're in this massive pit, a massive pit of sin, of suffering, of struggles, and we can't get out. And we often imagine Jesus, he's walking around the top and he's yelling down advice to us. And he's saying, "Well, you build a ladder up one side, or climb the top of that guy's back and put him next to him, and then someone else will climb, and then you'll climb up like a pyramid, and eventually someone might get out and they can drag you all out." But that's not what Luke is telling us. And all we might like to think, well, Jesus is at the top and he lowers in a rope for us. He lowers in a rope and we grab one end, and then he ties it around a tree and he yanks us back up to the top. That's not what Luke and the Spirit are trying to teach us. What Luke is telling us is that Jesus gets into the pit. He comes into the pit that we're in. He faces the same battles. He fights the devil in the same way that we do. He's tempted to doubt God's promises, to not rely on God to provide. And where we fail in the pit, Jesus succeeds. And he succeeds at climbing out of the pit. He doesn't fall for temptation. He passes every single time. And what's more than that, He doesn't then lower in a rope for us to get out. He says, trust in me, and I will carry you out. So today, the application for us primarily is to ask ourselves, have we trusted in Jesus? And if so, great, then will we live like it? If you've put your trust in Jesus, then when he looks at your life, he doesn't see those times when you've sinned, when you've failed to trust God's word, when you've not trusted God to provide, but he sees the times when Jesus said, you shall not put your Lord to the test. You shall live on God's word alone. So what does that mean for us? That means that when we sin, we don't fear judgment anymore. Because when God sees us, he sees Jesus' life. He sees Jesus battling temptation and succeeding. It also means that when we sin, we don't slip down this sort of slide of approval and there's a danger of us going too far and falling off the end. Because Jesus didn't. He never made a mistake. He got it right every time. First time. So what do we do? What should we do this week? Well, it is just this. We should put our trust in Jesus to carry us out of the pit. Because we put our trust in Jesus, not because of what we have done, but because of what he's done. Where we failed, Jesus has succeeded. Great. I'll pray about those things, and then we'll sing, I think. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who's spoken to us. Thank you that you're a God who succeeded in our place. I pray that you'll be convicting our hearts tonight. I pray that you'll reveal to us the places where we're not trusting in you yet fully. I pray that you'll be with us as we go into this week and you'll keep us remembering that you're the God who succeeded and you're the God who succeeded in our place. I pray that as we battle temptation and the times when we fail and get things wrong, I pray that you'll be helping us to remember that when you look on us, you see Jesus' perfect life and not our sinful one. Amen.